Well, we'll read the Word of God together from the book of Revelation, chapter 6. My voice is a lot better than it was on the Lord's Day, I have to say. I was really struggling, but thank God, I think we're back to, at least in my context, normality. So, Revelation, chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 to 8, but giving special attention to verses 5 and 6. Revelation, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And so reads the word of God to us this day. In trying to reaffirm our method of approaching this book of Revelation, I would like to quote Robert W. Wall, who I haven't quoted yet, but I've been impressed in recent days with his comments on this book of Revelation. In his introduction to the book, he says this: "Revelation is an apocalyptic, prophetic epistle written to encourage the whole community of faith to focus its faith and life on the triumph of a sovereign God's reign, which has now been disclosed through the exaltation of God's Christ. It is God and not the evil one who sits on heaven's throne. It is God who exercises judgment against the enemies of the Lord's reign. It is God who can make good on the Bible's promise of salvation. And it is God who will dispense the blessings of salvation to the community of those who faithfully follow the Lamb. Our thesis suggests several ingredients of a hermeneutical model which controls our exposition of Revelation. We will not interpret John's prophetic apocalypse as a detailed prediction of the final days of salvation's history. And we will not attempt to find any period of world history lurking behind its rich imagery. Rather, we suppose that John's composition contains an interpretation of history." Get that now? In other words, let me stop there and explain what he's saying. It's not that when we read the book of Revelation, we find times and dates and events. What we're looking at is not so much historical events, but an interpretation of historical events. Do you get that? Just in the same way as the vision of heaven is not a literal description of what heaven looks like. It's an interpretation of the power of heaven and the power of the God of heaven. So the book of Revelation itself, when it describes the earth, it's not describing exactly what the earth looks like, but an interpretation from God's point of view of what the earth is like. Do we get that? That's such an important thing. That's such an important perspective to hold as we come to this book. Let me just finish the quote. It's a theologized history, if you will, which asserts that Christ's coronation in heaven initiates a new period of salvation's history, which is climaxed at his return to earth when God will make good on the biblical promise to transform the redeemed community into a people fit to live in the shalom and glory of God and God's Lamb forever. End quote. Now, that was an extensive quote, but I thought it was worth reading. I forgive some of the big words, but I hope you get the main point. The main point when we come to this book is we're looking at it in an interpretation from God's point of view of what's happening in heaven and on earth. Now, there are four main ways, and I'll just say this briefly, this is by way of general introduction. And by the way, the reason I'm doing this is not in the context of our two verses, but what I want to do, to be honest with you, as we go through the book, I want to, not every week, but some weeks, just to remind you of these things. Because this is a strategic approach to Revelation. In other words, it's no good coming to any book of the Bible not knowing how we should approach it. It's especially true when we come to the book of Revelation. If I approach the book of Revelation and approach it like any other book of the Bible, I will make errors. I can't take the book of Revelation in the same way as I take the Gospel of Mark. It's true, isn't it? Isn't that true? I can't approach the Gospel of Mark in the same way as I approach the book of Revelation. They are very different books. I must know how. That's why Revelation says that wisdom is needed as we approach this book. Now, there are four main ways to interpret the book of Revelation. There is what's called the preterist view, okay, the historicist view, the futurist view, and the spiritual view. Preterist, historicist, futurist, and spiritual. Now, Steve Gregg very briefly explains them in this way. The preterist view is this. Most prophecies were fulfilled during the time of the Roman Empire. Okay? That's the preterist view. We don't believe that. The historicist view is the prophecies have been fulfilled throughout history and are still being fulfilled today. There's some element of truth in that, but it's not exactly the view that I would hold to. The third view is the futurist view. Most prophecies are to be fulfilled. Okay? Not yet fulfilled, are to be fulfilled. Then the fourth view is the view I would mainly take, mixed in with the historical view to some degree. But the spiritual view is this. Most prophecies portray ongoing cosmic conflict of spiritual reality and may have many fulfillments throughout history. In other words, the point is this. The book of Revelation is an overarching description of the cosmic warfare that's going on between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. And there can be many fulfillments. In other words, the book of Revelation has been ongoing fulfillment, has had ongoing fulfillment all the way through from the first coming of Christ and will have till the return of Christ. In other words, one verse could be true in every generation. And most of the verses are true in every generation. That's the spiritual view of the book of Revelation. Okay, the preterist, fulfilled during the time of the Roman Empire. Historicist, prophecies have been fulfilled throughout history and still being fulfilled. The futurist views, which is the view that, for example, the brethren would hold to, fundamentalists would hold to, and so on, that the book of Revelation is primarily in the future. Okay, from chapter 4 and onwards. Still hasn't happened yet. Okay, the spiritual view will be the view that will be held by many in the Reformed camp, which is that it's an overview of ongoing cosmic conflict of spiritual realities and may have many fulfillments throughout history. So we come now in our study, that's just by way of introduction, we come now in our study to verses 5 and 6, which deal with the third horseman, the one riding on this black horse. So let us read verses 5 and 6 again. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, I haven't quoted Leon Morris, I don't think, yet as well. Let me just a very brief quote, one sentence. He says this: the same formula as before leads to a summons by the third living one to the third horseman. This time John sees a black horse which symbolizes famine. Now in the book of Lamentations in chapter 5, verse 10, we read, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Now another important point to remember here in the book of Revelation is that this book is not the only apocalyptic book in the scriptures. What do we mean by apocalyptic? Well, apocalyptic means a couple of things. The word apocalyptic means something is being revealed. The book, the word Revelation itself is the same word. It's the revealing, it's the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's his being revealed. But also, it's also the way in the book in which the book is given. It's normally given by means of an angel. So therefore we have, for example, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, our other apocalyptic books in Scripture. So, as I mentioned before, we approach the book of Revelation in a certain way, just like those books. We approach them as apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic Scripture. There's also parts of other books, like Isaiah and Joel and so on, that would also be apocalyptic. But notice how two portions in Zechariah are similar to our present text. Turn with me, please, just for a moment, to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. Forgive me if my comments are a bit disjointed tonight, but I wanted to say a few things, and sometimes when that happens, you're not making a flowing comment. Forgive me for that. But Zechariah chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Zechariah 1, verses 8 to 10. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel, and here we have the apocalyptic idea again, don't we? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show, or I will reveal thee what these be. Now, there's the whole idea of apocalyptic scripture. I will reveal, or I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord had sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now over to chapter 6 of Zechariah and verse 1. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth, and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now, without going into detail in those two passages, the one thing we are confronted with here is that God is in full and sovereign control in both of those two passages. And that lays a foundation for what we read in Revelation chapter 6. Just as God is in full and sovereign control in Zechariah chapter 1 and in Zechariah chapter 6, the same God is in full and sovereign control of each of these four horses and their riders. And as we said, the Lord Jesus Christ is figured, not literally sitting on the horse. That's not necessarily what we're saying. but that is, it's a figure of him going forth to conquer, conquering and to conquer. And he is sovereign over the other three horsemen. And that fits into the rest of Scripture. Here's another important principle with the book of Revelation. Our interpretation of the book of Revelation must agree with the rest of Scripture. Do we get that? In other words, some people approach the book of Revelation and they interpret it completely separate. And you'll notice this, and I'm reading many commentaries at the moment. And the one thing I notice, especially with the futuristic commentators, is that quite often they're not bringing in other scriptures, especially the non-apocalyptic writings. You know, and not bringing other scriptures in to support what they're saying. In other words, they're dealing with this book just by itself. Not in all cases, that would be wrong for me to say. But I'd say on balance more than other commentators. Okay? So God is the one who is in control of these horsemen, each one of them. Now back to our text. Verse 5 says, "And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand." Morris says, "The rider carried a pair of scales. Unusual equipment for a horseman. It probably refers to the weighing of bread in a famine. Grain would normally be measured by volume. Ezekiel speaks of eating food by weight in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And again the Lord says, "When I cut off your supply of bread, they will dole out bread by weight." Leviticus 26, verse 26. Hendrickson very briefly says, "To eat bread by weight refers to a condition of economic hardship." Verse 6 says, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny.'" In other words, a whole day's wages for a quantity of wheat that will last one person just one day. Matthew 20 verse 2 says, "When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Hendrickson says, "At this rate, a man could support himself, one person, but what about his family?" True, he could buy barley, the coarser type food, at one-third the price and thus provide for his family. But is food all a family needs? What about all the other necessities? When such prices prevail, it becomes very difficult for a person to make both ends meet. It is not famine. Here's the point. It's not famine we're talking about here as such. That is indicated here, for these prices, though high, are by no means famine prices. Besides, one can get all the wheat he wants, provided he has the money to pay for it. That was true, wasn't it, during the famine in this country? There was people in this country that were able to live very well because they had the resources, including some of the high religious people. Isn't that true? The bishops were fat in behind their palace walls, while the ordinary people. It's amazing. This is the one thing in the context of our earlier conversation. It's amazing how people often criticize the British for the famine, or in the context of the famine, but forget about the Roman Catholic bishops who filled their bellies while the ordinary people died starving to death. People have a selective memory, don't they? It's amazing how people forget these things. Hendrickson goes on, but that is exactly the point. How can a man who is earning very little provide for his family when prices are so high? Now listen to this. Here's where he really makes a very good point. A certain class of people is going to be hard-pressed. By and by we shall learn just what group of people is indicated. Now turn briefly with me to Matthew 24. And we're not going to be too much longer, but this is really one of the main points I want to make. Matthew 24 and verses 4 to 9. Matthew 24, 4 to 9. Now there's something here I've only really noticed the last few days, and I want to see, will you notice this as clearly with me? Matthew 24, verses 4 to 9. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now who's the emphasis on here? Disciples, okay? Remember that. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and his concentration is on that they won't be deceived. Let me make a very strong statement here that will put in what I'm going to read and comment in context. The Bible and its burden is not about world events. Okay? The Bible's message, the burden of the Bible's message is not to tell us what's going to happen either in the past or in the future or in the present, just in the general context of world events. That is never the burden of the Bible's message. The burden of the Bible's message is always twofold. The glory of God and the blessing of God's people. Okay? That's it in a nutshell. Okay? Now in that context, read on. For many shall come in my name. Again, this is in the context of the disciples not being deceived, saying, I am Christ and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear, look at you shall hear, disciples shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. You see, the emphasis is on them not being troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now you see the point there, it's quite clear, isn't it? The general events are almost incidental to what happens to disciples, what happens to God's people. It's what's happening to God's people that Christ is concerned about. All the other things might be indicators, but the burden of Christ's message is for his people, that they're not deceived, that they won't be led astray by a false Christ, that they won't be disturbed by wars and famines and earthquakes in diverse places, and that they will not be taken by surprise when they are delivered up and afflicted and killed and hated for his name's sake. That's the burden. Now, bring that over back into Revelation 6. And also remember another verse in Revelation 13, verse 17. It's a well-known verse. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Okay, and that's a very interesting scripture to give us some help here. Because in Revelation 13, what it's saying is that if you didn't have this mark of the beast, you are not allowed to be involved in the commerce. Now, I don't believe it's a literal mark. I don't believe it's talking about a literal 666 on someone's forehead or on the hand in the literal sense. Again, we have to remember the context of Numbers. I hope you're following me. I know I'm not probably being very clear, but I'll try and be as clear as I can. Remember that in the book of Revelation, God's number is 7, okay? 40 odd times the number 7 is used. It's always, you know, in the context of perfection, in the context of God's sovereignty. When it says, and it goes on to say that the number of man or the number of the beast is 666, we tie that in with Scripture. And what does Scripture say about man? That man has fallen short of God's glory. 6 falls short of 7, doesn't it? That's the message there. Okay? Now, what are we saying here? And we're going to tie chapter 6 and chapter 13 and what we read in Matthew 24 and also what's mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 20. Now, if you remember what we said, just go back to Revelation 2, verse 20 for a second. Notwithstanding, this is in the context of the church of Thyatira, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, if you remember back when we done the Church of Thyatira, do you remember we talked about the trade guilds? you had to be a member of if you were to be involved. Thyatira was a place known for its linen and for its all that type of material. And you had to be in the trade guild in order to properly do commerce. And what happened was, for the Christians who were, those who were converted to Christianity, there was all sorts, just like in this country, in years past, where there was all sorts of brown paper envelopes going around, you know, in the for those who knew, those who were in the clique. In these trade guilds, there was all sorts of sinful things going on. There was all sorts of shady deals going on, and so on and so forth. And when someone was converted, yes, they were in this guild, but suddenly they had a problem. Their conscience was being challenged, because no longer could they agree with all this wrong stuff that was going on, and especially the spiritual idolatry that was going on. So they were standing up and they were saying, I can't be part of this. And what was happening in Thyatira was, they were saying, fine, well then we'll throw you out of the guild. And they were left with no money. And where this ties back in to this third seal, is that the real people that are suffering in this context is the people who can't afford to do commerce in the world. Yes, as Hendrickson said earlier on, as one of the other commentators as well said, if you could afford it, you could buy as much weed as you wanted. But the real problem was, and the real problem is for Christians quite often, that if we stick to our conscience, this world is not a place where quite often we can do business. Because there's so much evil going on in this world that quite often what will happen is that we will have to suffer the loss of many things. That's why Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross. Why does the scripture say that? Because quite often following Christ means the loss of many things. The loss of things that if we weren't following Christ, we could easily have. That's why the devil said to the Lord Jesus, all you have to do is fall down and worship me, and I will give you all these things. And this, I hope you're following me, is how all these things tie together. So when it says a measure of wheat for a penny, the problem was becoming for believers, especially in Thyatira, they couldn't even afford this. They couldn't afford, because they'd been cast aside, and because no longer had they the mark of the beast, the mark of following that which is against Christ, because they refused to practice the idolatry of where they were living again. Remember that Thyatira was not just sent that little letter, they were sent this as well, and this would apply to their situation. Now it finishes off by saying these words, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. There's disagreement by commentators on this one. Some commentators would say that this means, you know, the oil and the wine is the stuff of the rich people. You know, make sure the oil and the wine is not affected. Yes, wheat can be sold for a penny, but don't affect the oil and the wine. But then other commentators actually say, well, actually, no, the oil and wine back then were normal things, and there's difference over that, and I won't say any too much more than this. But in closing, let me say this. The second horse that we looked at last time, the red one points to persecution that leads to death. Now listen, the chances are we'll never suffer that type of persecution, will we? The chances are we'll never be asked to give our lives for Christ, literally. To go to the stake or to be martyred for Christ. But listen, the third seal applies to us possibly on a daily basis. Because this talks about the day-to-day, the day-to-day challenges that face us. Am I going to sell out all that I believe to gain the world's favor? To sell out so I can have more than a day is filled. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer says, give us this day what? Our daily bread. We need, here's the challenge, not to sell out to this world. When the world says to us, listen, if you reject Christ, not only will we not take your life, but we'll give you all the food you want. We'll give you all the oil, all the wine, all the good stuff that this world has to give. We live in a generation of mediocre Christianity. And we've all suffered from it, haven't we? I have suffered from it. You have. We've learned to compromise. We say sometimes, well, if I had to give my life for Christ, I would do it. I would die for him. But the real challenge is, are we living for him? We might never face the danger of the second seal, but daily we face the danger of the third. Daily. Making those decisions. Will I receive the mark of the beast? So I can do commerce in this world. So I can just forget my conscience and fall from the glory of God afresh, crucify the Son of God afresh, and do business with this world. Scripture tells us he who loves the world has not the love of the Father in him. That's the challenge. That's the spiritual application and the interpretation of these verses. Let me just close with Hendrickson's words, which I didn't get a chance to put into my notes, but are so good. Just close with these. Listen to what he says. Talking about the not being able to buy or sell. Has this not been true throughout the ages? Is it not a principle of human conduct to oppress believers and to cause them to suffer physical want? How often have the children of God been crowded out of their job, business or profession because they insisted on being true to their convictions? A man, for example, refuses to work on the Lord's Day and is dismissed. As a result, he is forced to take another job with lower wages. He has a family to support. It would be vain to look for any comforts or luxuries in his home. Another, for reasons of conscience, refuses to join a labor organization that adheres to a policy of violence, with the result that he too loses his job. The rich oppressor, meanwhile, has abundance. No one damages his wine and oil. The second and third writers belong together. Both describe the persecution of the people of God. Some believers are slaughtered. Their blood is poured out. These are the martyrs in the more restricted sense of the term. The second horse and its rider describes them. But not all believers suffer actual martyrdom in that sense. Yet, in a broader sense, the others too are martyrs. They suffer poverty and hardship. The black horse and its rider may seem in their mission of woe, spreading oppression, injustice, and economic hardship throughout the centuries of the church's existence. But this form of persecution is also an instrument in the hand of Christ for the furtherance of his kingdom. The hard-pressed individual feels his dependence upon God. Thus, the second and the third writers describe those woes which in the very special manner affect believers. They symbolize that throughout the entire dispensation, the world will persecute the church in every conceivable way. Let us remember that the two forms of persecution here mentioned, namely slaughter and injustice or economic hardship, represent all forms. Let us pray.